Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, that's where we'll begin in just a moment. Matthew chapter 21. We've been studying these last couple of weeks about things pertaining to the church of the New Testament. We talked a couple of weeks ago, we started out by just defining what it is that we're talking about when we refer to the church of the New Testament. The word church is used in the New Testament with just a few exceptions. It's almost always used to refer to a people, and specifically to a called out group of people who are Christians. And we pointed out that this body of Christians is referred to in different ways. Sometimes it's called the body of Christ, or the kingdom of Christ, or the church of Christ, or the temple of the Lord, the household of God. There are several different terms used, but we pointed out that those different terms are not used to denote different church denominations, but those are different terms that are just used to describe different aspects of the church or different relationships that we have toward God and toward Christ. But it's all referring to just one body, as Ephesians 4:4 points out. And so there is just one body of Christ, just is one church of Christ. There's not multiple denominations. But then we pointed out that sometimes the word church is used in the plural form in Scripture. And the reason for that is because while sometimes the church is used to refer to the universal church, other times it's used to refer to the local church. So in terms of a local church, there are multiple churches, but as we looked at those different examples of local churches, we pointed out that the distinction between them was not in the doctrines that they heeded to or who they submitted to, but rather their doctrine, or rather their differences, were simply their location. And we talked last week a little bit about how we then get into that body of Christ, how we become a member first of the universal church, and then the fact that we need to join ourselves to a local church to carry out the work that God has given us as local churches. And then we pointed out what the organization is for the church as it's referenced in the New Testament. And so we've touched on some things to give us a good foundational understanding of the church and its organization and its membership. But what I want to get into now these next couple of weeks are some things pertaining to the work and the worship of the church. And this lesson here today, it's a two-part lesson. We'll cover the front page of this handout this morning, and Lord willing, this afternoon we'll cover the back page of this. But what this lesson is it's a lesson that serves as a foundation for understanding the work and the worship of the church. There's a lot of disagreement in the religious world about the work and worship of the church, and much of that disagreement stems from a difference in how we determine what the church is and is not authorized to do. And so this morning and this afternoon, I want to look at how we establish authority for church practices. How do we know whether or not something is authorized? That's something that's very, very important for us to determine. There in Matthew 21 and verse 23, in Matthew 21 and verse 23, says there, when Jesus was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now the chief priests and elders who were referenced here in Matthew 21 and 23 were a group of Jewish leaders, and generally the Jewish leaders did not receive Jesus well. A lot of times they would ask him questions, not because they sincerely wanted to know the answer, but because they were trying to catch him in his words and find something to use against him. And if you look there at verses 25 through 27, I think these chief priests and elders here probably had a similar motivation. It doesn't appear that they sincerely wanted to know by what authority he was doing these things. It simply appeared that they were trying to catch him in his words. But nonetheless, the questions they asked are actually good questions to ask. Their motivation was wrong, but the questions themselves are actually good questions to ask with regard to religious practices. We should be constantly examining religious practices and asking these questions: by what authority do we do these things? Who gave the authority for these things? And notice there in verse 25, the two different possible sources of authority that are mentioned there. Jesus here asks these Jewish leaders a question, saying, if you answer this, then I'll answer you. But notice the question that he asks them. He says, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? In other words, did the authority come from heaven or did it come from men? Those are the two possible sources at the highest level. Those are the two possible sources of authority for things that we do religiously and things that we teach religiously. Are they authorized by heaven? Are they authorized by God? Or are they simply authorized, so to speak, by men? And that's the question that we want to look at here for a few minutes this afternoon, is this question of how do we know when something is authorized by God? Can we look to men as sources of authority, or where do we go to in order to determine what is authorized by God? And we'll apply that specifically in this lesson today to the church. I first just want to take a step back and recognize the potential to do something that is unauthorized. Some people believe that if we do something and claim that it's in service to God and we're worshiping God in some way, then it really doesn't matter what specifically we're doing, because it's always going to be pleasing to God. But if you notice in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, there Jesus is rebuking some scribes and Pharisees there. He says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so notice there that Jesus points out, first of all, it's possible to worship God in vain. Just because we're worshiping God doesn't mean that we're doing it in a way that's pleasing to Him, because it's possible to worship Him in vain. But if you notice the context here and why Jesus made those statements, these Jewish leaders were binding the washing of hands before they ate bread. They were binding that on others as if that was doctrine from God. And so Jesus told them, "You're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He wasn't criticizing them because they washed their hands themselves before they ate bread. If they wanted to do that, that was fine. If we want to do that today, that's fine. But the difference between these Pharisees doing that and us maybe choosing to do that today before we eat lunch or something is that these Pharisees were doing this religiously. They were treating this as if it was a practice that God had commanded and that God required, and so they bound this on others as if it was something that was necessary to do in order to be pleasing to God. And Jesus says, by binding things like this, you're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and you're worshiping God in vain. And so even though this was something they did religiously, it was a religious practice that was not authorized. It was authorized in the sense that they could do this themselves, but it wasn't something that was authorized to do as a religious practice and to do as though it were something that were required by God. In Romans chapter 10, there Paul addresses some Jews who fell into the same trap. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, he's talking about some Jews here who have a zeal for God. That means they have a strong passion and a desire to serve God, but that passion is not being properly directed. It's not according to knowledge, he says there in verse 2 of Romans 10. And in verse 3, notice what he says they are directing their zeal towards. He says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, these are individuals who are trying to determine for themselves what is and what is not right. And as a result, they are totally neglecting what God says is and is not right. They're looking to themselves as sources of authority instead of simply looking to God. They were essentially putting themselves in God's place, so to speak, as lawgiver. He is the one lawgiver that James 4:12 alludes to. He is the one who has authority to determine what is right and what is wrong. And when men try to take his place and say, "Well, we can determine what's right and what's wrong and what's pleasing to God and not according to our own thoughts and ideas," those individuals are acting without the authority of God and without the authority of Christ. And therefore, they are teaching things that are not authorized. And if our religious practices are according to things that are that we think are good and make us feel good and seem right to us, but they're not in harmony with God's word, then our religious practices can be unauthorized. So we first want to recognize the need to have authority for things that we do as a church in service to God, to recognize that sometimes things are done that are not authorized. Not necessarily saying that's done here, but saying that it's possible and it's certainly done in general in the world. And so we have to be very careful that we don't fall in this trap. If you notice in John 19, verses 10 and 11, as we just take a step back and ask the question, how does one have authority to establish what is and what is not appropriate or authorized for a church, if we first just take a step back and ask the question, well, who is the original source of authority? Who has all original, we might say, power or authority? Where does it ultimately come from? Notice in John 19, when Pilate was questioning Jesus, wondering why he wasn't fighting back more than he was, he says, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" And notice Jesus' answer there to Pilate in John 19 and verse 11. He says, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." In other words, God is the original source of authority, and unless he has delegated authority or power to someone, that individual does not have any authority or power whatsoever. God has to at least allow someone to have authority with regard to anything, and that could be civil authority, that could be family authority, but what we're talking about here today is religious authority. And so for someone to have power, for someone to have authority to establish doctrine and to say this is right and this is wrong, that person, and to do so from their own mind, that person has to have authority from God. And unless God's delegated someone authority to do that, he or she does not have that right, does not have that authority. But notice who in Scripture it says does have that right. Notice who is the lawgiver and the authority figure, we might say, for the church today. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, points out there that God has put all things under his feet, and the his being talked about there is Christ. So God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And so the head over the church, the one who the church submits to, is Christ. And we need to understand that he is thus our lawgiver. He's the one who has authority to determine what is and what is not authorized for the church. If you look in Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, there it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." And so in times past, God would communicate his will to individuals through men referred to as prophets. And Moses was an example of that. If the Israelites needed to know what to do to be pleasing to God, God would communicate that through Moses. But it was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be a prophet raised up like unto Moses, and he would be the one who the people would hear in the future. And that prophet was Christ. Christ came into the world and he became that lawgiver. He became the one who God said, "Now I'm giving him authority. I'm giving him all religious authority, and I'm determining that he is the one through whom you can know my will." Matthew 17, 5 there, when Jesus was transfigured, I believe is the passage there, God spoke and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when he said, "Hear ye him," that was God bearing witness to Christ. This is somebody who has the authority to establish doctrine. You listen to what he says, because I've delegated authority to him, religious authority. I've determined that he is the one who determines what is and what is not acceptable today. And the same is true with us. As we look to what is and what is not authorized for the church, we need to look to the words and the authority of Christ. 2 John in verse 9 says there, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And in other words, it's pointing out that if we want to be people who are pleasing to God, we have to abide in Christ's doctrine. If we don't abide in Christ's doctrine, we're not pleasing to God, because he's the one through whom God speaks to us today. He's the one who God's given authority to establish doctrine. And so we need to heed his doctrine if we're going to be pleasing to him. And the way in which Christ then communicates to us What is and is not authorized is through His words. John 12:48, He pointed out that it's by His words that we are going to be judged. And so we need to, not only as individuals, but also as a church, heed His words and thereby determine what we are and what we are not authorized to do. And so as we talk about authority for church practices, we first just want to recognize that just because a man or a woman says, I've got authority from God and here's what I say, doesn't make it so. A person has to have authority delegated to them by God, and we see that the one who God has delegated all authority to is Christ, and we need to heed His doctrine. However, this doesn't mean that the only way we can know God's will for the church today is to simply look at the words in red in the New Testament. And by the words in red, we mean the words that Christ spoke Himself. We don't just look to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and read quotes of Jesus and say, okay, that's doctrine we need to follow. Anything other than that, we don't have to worry about, because we find that Christ taught not only through His own words, but He also taught through His apostles. If you turn to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Matthew 28 and verse 18, there Jesus says, all power or all authority, some translations say, is given to me in heaven and in earth. And notice what He then tells the 11 who would become His apostles here in verses 19 and 20. He says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In other words, Jesus said, I've taught you, now you're to go teach others, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus sent His Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them to guide them into all truth, so that the apostles would be assured that when they were establishing doctrine, what they were teaching was not really from themselves and their own minds and their own wisdom, but rather it was from Christ. And God confirmed that with the miracles that He allowed them to perform that showed the people who witnessed what they taught and what they did. These are men who are speaking by the authority of Christ. They're not men who are speaking by their own authority in the sense that they are just coming up with these things themselves, but they're coming up with things that are truly from God and truly from Christ, and therefore you need to heed their doctrine. If you look in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, I want to notice some things that Paul says here. Paul is somebody who was later appointed by Christ to be an apostle. He was, I believe, the last one that we read about in the New Testament being appointed to be an apostle. But notice what he says about his appointment to be an apostle and the doctrine that he's now teaching. He says here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. In other words, he wanted to make it clear to these churches at Galatia that what I am teaching you is not something that's simply from me, but this is something that is from God and from Christ. I was made an apostle not by some council of men that determined, Paul, you're going to be an apostle and you're going to be able to establish doctrine, but rather I was appointed as an apostle by Jesus Christ Himself. Notice down at verse 11 what he goes on to say there. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the things that Paul, like the other apostles, were teaching as doctrine were not things that were from man or from themselves in the sense that they were just coming up with this from their own minds, but they were things that were from Christ. And that's what gave them the authority to teach as they did, because they were teaching by the authority of Christ. And that's the reason that the early church, it says in Acts 2:42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. We have individuals today who teach doctrine from their own thoughts and ideas, and we ask, well, why don't we continue steadfastly in their doctrine? We've appointed these men to teach us things, and they're doing so, and we need to continue steadfastly in their doctrine. But notice as we look at the New Testament, these apostles weren't appointed by men. These apostles were appointed by Christ, and they were specifically commissioned by Christ to teach the things that He had commanded them, and He sent the Holy Spirit to them to guide them into all truth and to lead them to say things that were from Christ, and then God confirmed that with miracles. And so these apostles were not like men on earth today who claim that they have the authority to establish doctrine. These apostles were commissioned and authorized by Christ to teach the things that they did. And that's why we look not just at the things that Christ said, but we look at the things that the apostles said, and we heed their teachings, and we need to continue steadfastly in their doctrine, just as the early church did there at Jerusalem. But something else that we want to recognize about where we go to look for authority. So we don't just look to the words of Christ, but we also look to the words of the apostles. And so we go to the scriptures to find that, the doctrine of Christ and the apostles. But notice something very important about specifically where we go to in the scriptures to establish authority for church practices. We go to the New Testament. The Old Testament teaches some very important truths, and I'll get to more of that in just a moment, and some truths that help us to better understand the church. But when we are talking about what authorizes us to do something or not do something, we don't look to those animal sacrifices and those feasts that were kept and say, okay, this authorizes us to keep these things as a church, but rather we look to the New Testament. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 1, if you want to turn back there, I'm going to point out some things that are said there in verses 6 and 7. Galatians chapter 1, up at verses 6 and 7, as Paul introduced this letter, he didn't start out by commending them as he often did with different churches that he wrote to, but he started off right from the beginning, saying, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that's called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So these churches at Galatia were being influenced by false teachers who were teaching them things that weren't authorized, binding things on them that Christ had not bound. And as a result, he says, you're removed from that gospel that you were called to. And you've fallen from grace, or you're at least in danger of falling from grace, as he would tell them later on in chapter 5. But notice what it was that what the false teaching was that these brethren here at Galatia were giving into. This wasn't just any false teaching that they were giving into, but specifically, it was individuals who were binding Old Testament law on New Testament Christians. If you turn to chapter 4, if you turn to chapter 4 of Galatians, and notice verses 8 through 11. There in Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, it says there, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And notice verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now there are, when he talks about these days and months and times and years, it appears that he's talking about certain Jewish feasts and customs that they were keeping religiously. There are examples of even Paul himself keeping Jewish feasts after he became a Christian. And that was acceptable to do as long as it was done simply as a tradition. Paul kept some feasts in a way that was just done so just simply as a tradition after he became a Christian. But these individuals here at Galatia, they weren't just keeping these things as a tradition. They were keeping these things religiously. They were treating the Old Testament law as if it was binding on New Testament Christians today. And Paul says, as a result, you're fallen from grace in chapter 5 and verse 4. And he talks about that throughout this whole letter here to the churches of Galatia. He points out, you are allowing these Judaizers to get in and lead you astray by claiming that you need to keep certain Jewish laws in order to be right with God today. And that certainly is not the case. Instead, Paul would say, you need to follow the gospel of Christ, which has been delivered to you. And that gospel did not include those Old Testament laws. In Colossians 2:14, he tells the saints at Colossae there, talking about Christ, he says, Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so when Christ died and he fulfilled the law, Christ in essence nailed that law to the cross. And that didn't mean that it was of no significance anymore, but he fulfilled it and he allowed us to be freed from that law in a sense. He talked about that there in Galatians, how the only way we can be justified by that old law is if we keep it perfectly. But because nobody's kept it perfectly other than Christ, we are in bondage as a result of that, because we've sinned, we've not kept it. And he says, now Christ, he's come and he's fulfilled that. And he's allowed us to be freed from that bondage of sin and now to enter into Christ and submit to that law of Christ. And so the point of all of this is that when we want to know what is and what is not authorized for the church, we don't, and really for us as Christians just in general, we don't look to the Old Testament, but rather we look to the New Testament. Now, having said that, Romans 15:4 points out that those things written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And the Old Testament scriptures were inspired just as the New Testament scriptures are. And the Old Testament scriptures need to be studied just as the New Testament scriptures are. And the Old Testament scriptures teach us a lot. And there's a lot of important truths in the Old Testament that we need to be fervent about defending. Like in Genesis 1, the very first chapter, it talks about the creation of the world and the creation of mankind. And we need to be zealous about defending those truths contained in Genesis chapter 1 as well as the rest of the Old Testament. We need to be zealous in defending those truths. But when we are determining whether or not a practice is authorized by the church or for the church today, we don't look to the Old Testament. We don't look at those animal sacrifices and feasts and other things in the Old Testament. Instead, we look to the New Testament to find the apostles' doctrine and Christ's doctrine that's taught therein, and that's what we need to heed. And so it is the New Testament scriptures that need to be looked to for authority for the church. And we need to realize that this is something that's applicable to us today just as much as it was applicable to the churches that Paul wrote directly to in the first century. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, there Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says, "For this cause have I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ." And notice the end of the verse, he says, "as I teach everywhere in every church." In other words, I'm not just teaching these things to you here at Corinth and expecting you all to follow these things, but the Bereans need to follow them too, and the Laodiceans need to follow them too, and any other church we read about in the New Testament, all of those churches needed to follow that doctrine. That there are specific problems that existed at different churches, and so sometimes Paul would address those specific problems in different letters that he would write to various churches. But the doctrine of the apostles that's taught as these churches were written to is not just doctrine that was applicable to the church that was directly written to, but it's applicable to us today as well and to every church as these things apply everywhere in every church. If you turn to chapter 16 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, there in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, there Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." And so here we see this pattern again. Paul didn't tell the churches of Galatia one thing, and the church of Corinth something else, and the church at Philippi something else, and the church at Colossae something else. He says, what I told the churches of Galatia, that applies to you. And what I tell you, that applies to the churches of Galatia. Again, they had different problems that they dealt with, and so he addressed different things in these letters, but the doctrine of the apostles was applicable across the board to all of the churches to which or to who were written to, and it's the same with us today. Churches that exist today, a lot of individuals believe, well, we're a lot different, and in some ways we might be different in terms of problems and things that we deal with, but in terms of the doctrine that we're to heed to, we really are no different. We need to heed to that same doctrine that the churches of the New Testament needed to heed to in order to make sure that our practices are authorized by Christ. And so one last point that we want to cover this morning, and we'll go into more detail on this, Lord willing, this afternoon, but I just want to cover this briefly here this morning as we think about then how do we determine if something is authorized by Christ or not. So we look to the New Testament scriptures, at the doctrine of the apostles and the doctrine of Christ, but does that mean that just anything and everything that's written therein is directly applicable to us exactly as it was to everyone who was written to? And what about different things that are said that maybe were done in one way, one place, and done in another way, another place? And we'll get into details on some of those things here this afternoon. But by way of introduction to this, there are three basic ways that we are authorized in the scriptures to engage in certain practices. One of them might be the most simplest, And that is just direct statements or direct commands that are given in Scripture. There in 1 Corinthians 16, after Paul says he's giving instruction concerning the collection for the saints, he goes on to give that instruction in verse 2 by saying, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That's really straightforward. He just tells them, this is what you need to do. It's a direct commandment. It's a direct statement. And sometimes we have direct statements like that in Scripture that we simply look to, and it tells us how we are to do something or what we are to do. And that's one way that the Scriptures authorize us at times to do things. Another way is by looking at examples that we see that we sometimes refer to as approved examples. And we'll talk more about what makes an example approved or not approved this afternoon. But I first just want to notice that approved examples are ways in which we can establish authority at times. Notice in Philippians 3 and verse 17. There in Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And some translations say, so you have us for a pattern. And so the Scriptures authorize also by example. As we look at the example of the apostles and the churches they established and what kinds of practices those churches were engaged in, we can learn a lot from looking at those examples. And those examples, if they are approved examples, then authorize us to practice certain things. And then the third method that we use to establish authority for practices is what we sometimes refer to as necessary inference. And this has different terms. Some people call it inescapable conclusion. And there's different terms we can use, but the principle is the same. It just means that there's things in Scripture that aren't explicitly commanded or stated. And we may not necessarily have an example that comes right out and says this was done. But we can look at what is said and we can necessarily infer, well, clearly this is something that God authorizes us to do. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 25, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, they're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And notice here the commands are concerning not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and exhorting one another. Those are the commands here in this verse. There's nothing in this verse, and to my knowledge, I don't know of anything in the New Testament at all that talks about a church securing a meeting place. That there's places that talk about a church having secured a meeting place and a place that they're meeting at. But as far as the actual securing of a meeting place, whether it's a place that we might buy or rent or borrow, I don't know of any New Testament scripture that comes right out and talks about a church securing a meeting place for them to carry out this command. But if we have a command to assemble, and we have to carry out that command, the necessary conclusion we can draw is that God expects us to secure some meeting place. And what meeting place we secure and whether we borrow or whether we rent or whether we buy, those are different things that are left up to our best judgment. But in terms of the authority to secure a meeting place, somebody might say, where do you have the authority to do that? The authority is in the command to assemble and all the commands that deal with us coming together. If we are commanded by God to come together, then we can necessarily infer that we need to secure a meeting place for us to do that. And again, we'll talk more about that here this afternoon, Lord willing, but hopefully this can give us a good introduction into that, at least to understand that the Scriptures authorize in three very basic ways, through direct statements, through approved examples, and through necessary inferences. And we'll go into more detail about some of those things on the back side of the handout, talking about what exactly is meant by something that's binding versus something that's incidental, and what's meant by general authority or specific authority, and by aids and additions. I'll do my best to explain what's meant by that here this afternoon as we continue to look at how we know something is or is not authorized for the church today. But I hope that this lesson here this morning can give us a foundation and understanding that just because something seems good to us, just because the majority tells us to do something a certain way, or a council of men votes, says this is how it needs to be done, that doesn't make it authorized. For something to be authorized, it has to be authorized in God's eyes. And God is the one who has the authority to delegate authority. And when it comes to church practices, he's delegated authority to Christ. And we need to heed his doctrine, which we see in the New Testament, both in what he said as well as the apostles. And we haven't dealt specifically here this morning about what it takes to get into that body of Christ and to be a part of his body. But for what we have covered, we've come to the recognition that if we want to be a part of the body of Christ, we need to do it Christ's way. We can't look to our own ideas and look to what men say about becoming a Christian and say, well, I'm going to do this because these men said this. But we need to look to the authority of Christ. And we can see the authority of Christ for how one becomes a Christian by looking to the New Testament and seeing that in the New Testament, people became Christians by believing. After they heard the word, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They confessed that, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8. They repented, as the Jews at Jerusalem were commanded to do in Acts 2, and then they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And if you've not done that here this morning yet in your life, we'd encourage you to do that. We'd encourage you to put on Christ and just to think about your soul's condition and whether you're in a situation where you're prepared to meet God in judgment if you were to leave this earth today or if Jesus were to return today. We want every one of us to be ready in the event that that would happen. And if you're not yet a child of God and you have the desire to become one, we'd encourage you to become one. Or if you are a Christian, but you are struggling with something else in your life that you would like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?